We've gone through our summer series in the Psalms, and a blessing that was to hear a number of Psalms. We appreciated the various men that taught some of those Psalms for us. What an encouragement that was. And now with the starting of September, we're coming to a new series, and this will be a little bit different for all of us. This will be more of a teaching series than a preaching series. Now, all preachers are teachers, not all teachers are preachers. I don't know what that has to do with this, except that I'll be doing a little more teaching than preaching. Tonight, we're going to begin this new series, and one that you can see we've entitled it, basically, Futuristic Premillennialism. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. If that seems like too far out there, the basic idea of what we're going to cover is what is to come. We're going to look at what the Bible says is to come and how we can arrive at knowing that information as we use an interpretive skill that allows us to take God's word at face value and come to these conclusions. As we prepare for tonight, let me just remind you of some of the things for this week. We will have the youth group meeting on Wednesday night, of course, and they're continuing in their look at the, we're just going through our booklet that we went through at the Creation Museum. We're going through and making sure everybody got everything filled out and knows exactly what's going on. And this week in particular, Guymon had mentioned how important this was. We're talking about worldview. And so our youth will be exposed to two distinctive worldviews, that of God's view based on the Scripture and man's view based upon, well, what man thinks. So that's on Wednesday, Thursday night. We invite you to participate with our home Bible fellowship in person or online. And the youth group, again, has pizza movie night on Friday night, 6:30. Don't be so excited. All right. So those are just a few of the things that are coming up. But with all of that, let's turn our attention to our new topic, futuristic premillennialism. Before I pray, let me just say a couple of things about this. I do have the ability to make some notes. I think as you're going to see, as we're teaching some things, I may throw out some terms every once in a while, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what is that? I'm not really trying to be over our heads at all. If you feel like I am, just grab me afterwards and say, hey, can you explain this? Or don't use all these big terms, try to put them into some things I understand. We're going to try to do all of that. But I do have the ability to bring some notes together, so if some of you after tonight say, hey, I would love to have some notes that I can follow while we go along, let me know. I've also put together, and I'll make available, a glossary of terms, so you'll see that we'll talk about some definitions of things, and you know, terrible when you see a definition, it's up there for like 5 seconds, and then it's gone. Well, I have one that I'll make available to you. I'll bring in some hard copies next week, and we'll put those also online. A couple of other items before we begin. The main book, if you are interested in a book that basically all of this material is coming from, if you want to have your own book to be able to read through it and review some of the things that have been said, it's a book entitled Futuristic Premillennialism. It's written by or edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. And I intended to bring that book so that you could see that. We'll be looking at other things beyond that, but that is the primary resource. So if this were a class, I would say you need to read that book. Oh, Brett's got one if you want to see what it looks like. All right. And then another book that's an interesting read if you're very interested in these topics, another book by MacArthur I'd recommend, is entitled The Second Coming. And so you can pick up those books if you are interested. And there's other books I can recommend. I recommend those books because they really are the most approachable. I can give you more books that if you want to be more at a seminary level of reading and understanding, we can go through that as well. But these books are very accessible to everyone. So those are a couple of those resources. All right, with that, let's open in a word of prayer and we'll turn our attention to this new series. And I pray that this will be a great blessing for us. I guess before we pray, one more announcement with that, and that would be this. Why are we looking into this? Well, over the course of my time here at Hope, there's always this ebb and flow of people that come in, and we have folks that don't always understand, or they've come from different traditions of understanding end times. And so then the question that inevitably will come up at times, why does hope believe what it believes? Everything that I'll be teaching in this series is basically put encapsulated in our statement of faith. So you can go to our statement of faith and read that we are a premillennial church. We believe in a pre-tribulationary rapture. Some people are like, well, why do you believe that? Well, that's what this study is. It's giving you the why for what we have in our statement of faith. And so sometimes it's just good to review this kind of material. It's good for us to review it, I think, in the day and age in which we live, because ultimately we as believers know that Jesus wins in the end. We need not be fearful of governments. We need not be fearful of what's going to take place. I know it can be chaotic and there's so much uncertainty, but we are certain to be on the winning side. And so when we have that hope in us, it should be that, as we said today, this morning, a motivation for us by which to, first of all, comfort one another, encourage one another, but also to share the life-changing gospel, the hope that the gospel brings to unbelievers. And so let's go ahead and open in prayer, and we will begin our time. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for yet another day in which to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for our salvation. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have forgiven us our sins, that you are in the process of making us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. You're making us fit and ready for heaven so that we, when Jesus comes, will be ready and we will be delighted in his presence in which we will dwell forever. Father God, we thank you as we come to this new study that this is all about your word. We're not looking at extra things. We're not looking simply at the opinions of people. We're looking into what your word says about our future. And so we pray that we would be diligent to look deeply into these things, that we would be delighted in the opportunity to learn and to be more well-informed and more ready for the return of Christ. And so we ask your blessing upon our time together as we give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I've used a term this morning, futuristic premillennialism. And so the first question is, what is futuristic premillennialism? And there's actually a reason why we are using this term. I'm going to throw out some other terms that maybe you've heard in passing, some of you may be well versed in, but it is a fair question to ask, what is futuristic premillennialism? And of course, these two words describe what is gleaned from reading scripture in what we call a plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical reading of the text. I'll explain all of that some more in a bit. We begin with this first word, it's futuristic. And simply by saying it's futuristic means that when you take God's word at face value, you take a literal reading of the text, it speaks of events that are, well, in the future. It's futuristic. We looked at one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be caught up, snatched up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Has that happened yet? And so just reading that, you take that to mean what? It's happening in the future. And so that's what we mean by futuristic, that which will take place in the future. Now, when you read Scripture, let's be clear, when you read Scripture, we understand that there are passages that as you read them, they are written in a future voice. They've also been fulfilled. There's portions of Scripture that were written, at the time they were written, they were pointing to something that was to come. So let's take a really easy one. Was the birth of Christ foretold? We say yes. So we find passages in the Old Testament that foretell of the birth of Christ. Has the birth of Christ happened? Obviously, it's happened. And so that was a futuristic event when it was written, but it's also been fulfilled. And so we're going to make a distinction between that which we know, God has said this is going to happen and has happened, versus that which God has said is going to happen and is yet to come. And so that is what we mean by futuristic. We want to take God's word at face value. You're going to hear me use some terms over time, and hopefully you'll get used to them. And that is that we will steer ourselves away from taking an allegorized or spiritualized or symbolic view of a text, because when you do that, you can make a text mean almost anything. And that's what we want to avoid. The problem that we can have when we're looking at things in the future and you start trying to spiritualize it, that is this Israel or is this the church or whatever, you can end up making the text say something that the original authors never intended. And we will talk about that more. The second word in our title is premillennialism, and I'm sure that you've probably heard these words before, but that's just a nice, great, big word, isn't it? Premillennialism. We'll spend much of our time seeking out to understand what premillennialism is, as in contrast to two other millennial views, and some of these terms you've heard, and we will explain all of this, but there's amillennialism, which literally means no millennium, and then there's postmillennialism, which would mean, of course, after, post the millennium. For now, let us understand that premillennialism simply means pre, meaning before, and the millennium from the Latin mille, which is the word for a thousand. So it's before the thousand, and we say before the thousand years. Well, where did we get the idea of a thousand years? Where does that concept come? Well, we get that from a reading of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to have you look at this with me in just a moment, so you can turn there if you want. I'll be putting it on the screen. But when we read Revelation 20, we're going to find that the Apostle John uses no less than six times the phrase chilia ete, which means a thousand years. That's what that term means, a thousand years. And I want you to see this in the text that's so incredibly small. You can get your big magnifying glasses out. But you'll see I have it underlined six times, this phrase, thousand years. Let me read the text. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So ends the reading of God's word. Now, I just want to point out something that's been an emphasis in this pulpit for a long time. How many times does the Word of God need to say anything at all in order for it to be important? One time. If it says it twice, you listen up. If it says it three times, you better really listen. What do you notice about what John writes here? That six times he makes mention of 1,000 years. Now, some take this to be a symbolic number. The problem is, why is John, we'll get into all of this later, but why would John be so emphatic about 1,000 years if it were merely some kind of symbolic picture? So we'll consider some of those things. So it's clear that John is emphasizing, whether it's considered symbolic or not, he is definitely emphasizing the 1,000 years. You might also notice, if you would go back to the very first word of Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, what does it say? What's the very first word? Then, right? Then. So what comes before a then? Something before a then, right? Then means after this, then this, right? So just think about that for a moment. In other words, the event, after the events of Revelation 19, come the 1,000 years. And what takes place in Revelation 19? Do you know? You could flip back in your Bible one chapter. What's the big thing that takes place back? If you look basically at verses 11 through 21, what is the thing that just took place before this 1,000 years? The coming of Christ. So we have chapter 19 that says Christ is going to return and take care of the beast, and then we have the 1,000 years, hence pre-1,000 years, pre-millennialism. So futuristic premillennialism is simply taking of Revelation 19 and 20, and of course other passages, at face value, that in the future Christ will come before establishing his 1,000-year reign on earth. And as part of our survey of these things, we will consider the weaknesses of other views. And let me be really fair and clear. Do you know that there's weaknesses in every viewpoint? I don't care if you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, you're going to have weaknesses in these things. Why would that be? Well, we're men trying to understand, we're people trying to understand the plan of God as it's been laid out and it's yet to come. So some of the details, you know, we're trying to figure out. But again, if you take the scripture at face value, you will come to a premillennial understanding. So we'll look at the weaknesses of those other views of amillennialism and postmillennialism. When it comes to understanding the difference between, I'm going to shorten these terms for you. Is everybody okay with these terms? What do I mean by pre-mill? Premillennialism. What do I mean by amill? Amillennialism. What do I mean by post-mill? Okay, you're all with me. I appreciate that. I want to use those terms so that I don't have to spend as much time using those long, drawn-out terms, okay? Because I got other big terms to throw at you. Okay, before, when it comes to understanding the differences then between a pre-mill view and those other views, we need to first consider that when it comes to the study and the interpretation of passages of Scripture, there are two main schools of thought. We can boil it down to two main schools of thought. And one's called, okay, you ready? Sorry, throw the big words at you, dispensationalism. How many of you have heard of that word before? How many of you have never heard the word dispensationalism? Okay, a couple of you. So now you're going to know. So it would be dispensationalism, and the other one is called covenantalism, okay? Yeah, I know, we just lost people. Those two big words, well, let's talk about it. Tonight, I'm simply going to give you an overview of those two systems so that we can say, okay, when we are approaching Scripture, which system are we using, and why is this system that we're using the best approach to Scripture? So dispensationalism, in a nutshell, is just this. It's a framework and method of interpreting and understanding Scripture. It's just wanting to know what God's Word really says that does at least three things. If you want to know what we're going to hang our hat on as a church, what we really understand to be the root of the issue, it's this, that we maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not Israel. There's no scripture in the New Testament that tells us this. Every time the word Israel is used in the New Testament, it refers to a literal, ethnic, national people of Israel. And so to confuse those two is to confuse what God is intending to do in the future. And so we maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Are there similarities? Absolutely. Are there promises made in the Old Testament that apply to both Israel and the church? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, we celebrated one this morning, right? The New Covenant, when we partook of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of the covenant. Well, that's something God promised to Israel that we're getting to participate in as the church, but we do not confuse Israel and the church. The second thing we want to point out is that we hold to a literal hermeneutic in interpreting prophetic scripture. What is a literal hermeneutic? Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word Hermes, which is, of course, the messenger God. He's the one who would speak for Zeus. So hermeneutics is the understanding of the message, the message that's been given. And you've heard me say this, you're going to get tired of hearing me say it, but we seek to apply consistently a literal, grammatical, historical understanding of the scripture, and we'll flesh that out some more. And then finally, we believe that God's underlying purpose in all of the scripture, in all this world, is what we say is doxological, meaning it's for his glory. Those who hold to a different view do not deny that God is to be glorified, but they tend to emphasize salvation as being the main purpose of scripture and God's ultimate purpose, rather than what we would say the ultimate purpose is that God's glorified because he saves us. That's not, the ultimate issue isn't our salvation. The ultimate issue is God's glory. So dispensationalism is an approach to understanding the Bible, which we see God working in Scripture. He's working with people in different times and in different ways. He works with Israel differently than he works with the church. And you could probably all tell me one major difference between being an Old Testament Jew and being a New Testament Christian. What is it that we don't do week after week, day after day, year after year? Sacrifice animals. That was one way, though, God worked with his people, Israel. He had them involved in a system that included them sacrificing animals to atone for their sins, or at least to picture that a great atonement that would be coming. So God is working with people throughout the scriptures, primarily with Israel in the Old Testament, with the church in the New Testament, and he uses different elements. We'll talk about some of that. The most famous adherents to dispensational thinking, you might have heard some of these names. I'm not name dropping, I'm just telling you. Lewis Berry Schaefer, you may have heard of before. C.I. Schofield, Charles Ryrie. They generally break out, those men break out what some of you may have heard are seven dispensations or seven economies. Don't worry about those terms just yet. We'll explain them later. Generally speaking, though, futuristic premillennialism can vary with how many dispensations there are, and it just depends on how you're looking at things. And I will explain that some more as we go. To make things more simple as we are looking at this now, let me explain to you that you all are aware of, every believer is aware of at least two distinctions or economies by which God chose to operate in humanity. And I've already made allusion to that. What are the two major divisions, the dispensations that we have in the Bible? Old and New Testament. Y'all agree, right? God worked one way in the Old Testament with his people. He's working a different way in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the work of Messiah or the work of Jesus Christ, but the way that it has manifested itself is different in the Old Testament. It's different in the New Testament. So everyone believes in dispensations, or we might call them a covenant, or we might call it a testament. So while there are those who do not adhere to dispensationalism, there is no denying that all believe that God has worked in this world in at least these two ways. Let us stand, though, on Scripture to see if this is not so. Am I just making this up? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This one example, I want to give you some words to consider here. In Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace is that? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and, so second thing, to bring to light what is the, now here's our word I want you to look at, the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So a couple of things I want to point out. That word translated administration is the Greek word oikonomos in the Greek. Does that word sound like any English word you know? Oikonomos? What does it sound like? Economy. And it could be translated as economy. It can also be translated as Oh, I guess you have all of this right up there. The literal meaning of the word is law of the house. So a steward would be given directives by the owner of the house, and that steward would carry that out. That was the rule by which that house operated. And so whatever the dispensation was, whatever that administration was, whatever that management was, that is what's being talked about here. So Paul is given a dispensation, an administration, or an economy. This grace was given to him to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And through Paul's preaching, he would bring to light this dispensation. Notice what is interesting about this. It is a dispensation that was what? It's been a mystery. Now let me remind you of something about a mystery in the Bible. We've made mention of this before. A mystery when we have this kind of statement, a mystery is not something that we don't know. It's something that wasn't known, but now is known. And so what is this mystery? That there's a inclusion of the Gentiles into some kind of an economy where they can be rightly related to God. And so it's a term that is now, this mystery has been revealed. It's been revealed in the context of what? Israel? No. Who's Paul writing to in Ephesians? To the church that is in Ephesus. He's writing to a church, not Israel, to the church. And he said, this was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't see this. They didn't understand that there would be this different entity in which now grace is being revealing the unfathomable riches of Christ. So, beloved, in the broadest sense, taking the Bible at face value, we see that God has one economy or dispensation for those like the patriarchs. We call it the patriarchal time. When God was working with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, is that different than the way that he worked with Israel through the law of Moses? Yeah. Are all of those men still saved by grace through faith? Yes, but the way God manifested all of that was different. And so these are at least three economies that we might see: the patriarchal, the Mosaic, which would be, of course, for Israel, and then the church, for those who are in Christ. Dispensationalism then is simply identifying how God has worked and manifested his truth in any given time period. Did God work differently with Adam and Eve in the garden than he does with the church today? What the expectation? He doesn't put us in a garden and tell us what? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He operated differently in that time. Now, one of the most crucial matters in dispensationalism, again, is seeking Israel and the church, seeing them as distinct and separate entities. And dispensationalism teaches that salvation has always been and only is by faith, and that God has manifested the reality of such faith differently, whether we're in the Old and New Testament. And so this dispensationalism sees God's covenants. So we haven't talked about covenantalism. Do not think for a moment that because we're, and I'm going to use this term lightly, and I'm going to explain this. We call ourselves dispensationalists, that means we don't believe in covenants. Why would we believe in covenants? Come on, anybody give me a reason. Why would we believe in covenants? Because there's covenants in the Bible, right? When you see a rainbow, what do? The Noahic covenant, and it makes you remember God's promise made that he would never again flood the earth and that take out the earth in that manner as with a flood. And so we understand that there are covenants and they're vital parts of what God's doing in various economies or dispensations. But the primary unit of division is a dispensation, a period of time, not a covenant. It emphasizes the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises, generally to Israel, and thus seeking to interpret all of Scripture in a literal way instead of saying, well, this could be alluding to something. This could be taken in a spiritualized or allegorized way. Therefore, there are promises that God made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. I stand on this truth that if you read the Old Testament prophets, you will find that God has fulfilled so many things for national Israel, and there are still promises that have yet to come to pass. And I cannot, in good conscience, stand in the pulpit and tell you that those promises are no longer for Israel, because I have to take God at His word. And so whatever promises, whatever covenants He's made, He will fulfill for His people. And so we understand that God made promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, meaning that Israel as a nation will be fully restored and will once again have a prominent role on the world stage as God fulfills His purposes through them. Dispensationalism then sees the believing nation of Israel and the church as always distinct in their divine roles. We have distinct roles that God has called us to, yet both are the people of God by faith. And again, I want to be clear, the church has not replaced Israel, nor did the church exist in the Old Testament. You'll hear sometimes preachers do that, where they'll say the church in the Old Testament. No, it wasn't the church. You had the congregation of Israel. You had the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. But the church, as we understand it, does not begin until a very spectacular event in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fills those disciples. So, dispensationalism always holds to premillennialism. That is, all dispensationalists believe that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. The majority of those who hold to dispensationalism will believe in a what we call a pre-tribulationary rapture, and we'll talk about all of that. Okay, is that clear as mud? Learn anything? Because now we have the other one, covenantalism. Let's look at covenantalism. If I can catch my... the tickle is too much. Excuse me. Covenantalism, in a nutshell, have a definition there. And again, I will have a glossary for you. So if you don't want to write them down right now, you don't have to. You say, why didn't you tell me that before we did dispensationalism? Covenantalism is a framework and method of interpreting and understanding the scripture that has these elements. One, makes the church in Israel interchangeable, or has the New Testament church replacing Old Testament Israel. So it can be one or a combination of both, but the idea that either we can talk about the new Israel being the church now today, or we can talk about the church existing back there in the wilderness, whatever, we can go back and forth. That's one thing that's held to. Second, holds to a generally more allegorical or symbolic hermeneutic in interpreting prophetic scripture. Now, I'm going to really tell you about this. We have those that we would regard as obviously great men of the faith. They will hold to a different viewpoint. I think we want to make sure that we're not saying that they don't hold to a literal interpretation of scripture. They do so generally until they get to a specific kind of scripture, and that's these prophetic scriptures. And so we don't want to say that someone like R.C. Sproul was not being literal when he's interpreting the majority of scripture. We would take issue in just prophetic areas of scripture. And three, that covenantalism believes that God's underlying purpose in the world is the salvation of man. So it's just, again, this idea that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you have God creating man, and man falls into sin, and now the rest of the Bible is about God's redeeming humanity. Would we agree with that? Is that a major theme of the Bible? Absolutely. But what is God's ultimate goal in all of this? And we would argue it's not just to point people to salvation, it is to bring glory to God, that God is glorified in all things, not just in the salvation of men, but in the creation of all things. He's even glorified in the damnation of those who will ultimately refuse to believe in Christ. So we would say covenantalism is an approach to biblical interpretation which views God dealing with humanity through covenants rather than dispensations, and we'll look at that. It sees Scripture as being covenantal in those structure and theme. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the New Covenant. We know that in Latin, the word for covenant is testamentum, by which we get the word testament, all right? There are several views within covenantalism. However, the most general view is that God, within his Trinitarian nature, made a covenant. He covenanted before the foundation of the world with himself to redeem humanity. Did he do that? Absolutely, he did do that. The question, though, becomes, how do we identify these covenants? And here's where I start to have a problem with covenantalism. How many covenants actually are there? How do we figure those out? There would be those who would say there's one covenant that God said, I would redeem humanity. There are those who say, however, that there are two or more. And the two covenant view is really the most popular and widely held. And it claims that there's two covenants in the Bible. And this explains everything. There's a covenant of works. What's the covenant of works? The covenant of works is a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, whereby God said, Adam, if you obey me completely, if you obey me fully, you will live forever. What did Adam do with that covenant, supposed covenant? He failed. And when he failed, God then entered into a second covenant with humanity called the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is which God now uses to bring salvation to those who will believe, of course, either in the coming Messiah or as we're looking back onto the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if that be so, what's wrong with that view? Well, one problem with the what we would call an endemic covenant, this covenant of works, whereby God covenanted with Adam to give him everlasting life based upon full obedience, is that nowhere in Scripture do you find that covenant. Where does it say that God did that? Did God say, Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat? Yeah, is that a covenant? Are we to understand it that way? Is it laid out in such clear language like he does later with Abraham when God lays out very specific promises for that? Well, let's look at some of those other covenants. These are covenants that are clearly outlined in Scripture. You have the Noahic covenant. We made reference to that. You can look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. And God says, here's my promise. I will never again destroy the earth by means of a flood. He made that promise, made that covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant confirmed between God and Abraham, where God promises to make Abraham what? A great nation. And ultimately that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. That was a promise. And by the way, has God fulfilled that promise? Yeah, how has God blessed all the nations of the earth? Through the person of Jesus Christ. We have the Mosaic covenant confirmed between God and the people of Israel, whereby God promised to be faithful to Israel as a holy nation as they obeyed his law. Did God keep up his end? Yes. Did Israel keep up her end? No. And then we have the New Covenant, and interestingly enough, the New Covenant is confirmed between Christ and the church, where salvation would be obtained by faith. You can look at 1 Corinthians 11:25. But it will also be confirmed at some point in the future between Christ and Israel. And that should say Ezekiel 36. That's a typo on my part. I know that's wrong. So if you're writing that down, it's Ezekiel 36, 24 through 30, where God said, I will gather you, Israel, from the nations, and I will sprinkle you clean, and I will put a new heart within you, and I will cause you to obey all my statutes. That's part of that new covenant. Okay, so with all of that, one might ask, Pastor, why are you calling this futuristic premillennialism, but you keep using this word? What's the other word that I'm using? The big D word, right? Dispensationalism. Why are we using futuristic premillennialism rather than dispensationalism? Glad you asked. Let me answer it by first walking you through some fundamental truths of Scripture. I want you to consider, do you believe these things? Are you ready? I believe Scripture clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after according to the counsel of his own will. Further, I believe in the total inability of humanity to do anything to redeem itself from the effects of Adam's original sin as inherited by us from Adam, Romans 5:12, or from the consequences of personal sins that we regularly commit. Do you believe that? Well, Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And some of you are like, what does this have to do? Hang on. I believe that God himself, before the foundation of the world, chose those whom he would redeem by himself and for himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Further, I believe that Christ's sacrifice for sin did not merely make salvation possible, but actually saves all who believe. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all of humanity, but is efficient for those of faith in Christ. John said in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I believe that all those whom God has chosen to redeem will come to Christ by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You believe that? Of course, John 16 talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of what? Sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And one last one. I believe that all whom Christ redeems are forever secure in their salvation by Christ's own doing. Hebrews 7:25, that Christ saves to the uttermost. Believe those things? Well, what I just shared with you would generally be classified, you ready for this? As Calvinism. You just heard me recite, in essence, the 5 points of Calvinism, and they come straight from Scripture. Total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, or we would prefer to say particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Now you're saying, what does Calvinism have to do with futuristic premillennialism or dispensationalism? Glad you asked. If someone asked me this question, are you a Calvinist? Do you know that I will do everything I can to avoid answering that question directly? And do you know why? Because the moment that I say to somebody, yes, I'm a Calvinist, if they don't have a clear understanding of what Calvinism is, they're going to try to pigeonhole me and say, well, you believe A, B, and C, which really have nothing to do with Calvinism at all. And so what I prefer to do is to start asking some very basic questions. I will ask, what do you mean by asking me if I'm a Calvinist? You tell me what you mean by that particular term. And again, I ask that because most people really don't know much about Calvinism. They think they know, but they don't. And so if I answer yes, they'll just pigeonhole me and the whole conversation gets shut down. Now, why do I share that? Because I believe the same thing has happened with the word dispensationalism. It's a big word. There are people that if you say you're a dispensationalist, they think all of a sudden, well, you're some Hal Lindsey crazy person, and you've got all of these subdivisions of Scripture. You're not rightly dividing the word of truth, but as covenantalists sometimes will charge dispensationalists, you're tritely dividing the word of truth. There are some teachers who have taken dispensationalism to such extremes, even unbiblical extremes, that that's what the other side tries to say, this is what all dispensationalists believe. For example, there are those under the banner of dispensationalism that teach that passages like Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, has no bearing on the life of a believer today, that was only written for Old Testament Jewish people. It's like, really? Okay, that's kind of a division I wouldn't see. There are others who teach that the church doesn't actually begin in Acts chapter 2 at all. That's too Jewish. The church didn't begin until sometime after Paul began writing his letters to the churches. And so they say that the only thing that Christians need to read today are really the letters of Paul. The Gospels have nothing to do with believers. Those are extreme views, but that's what you'll hear people say, well, you're dispensationalist, so you must believe these particular things. The point is that such have become so associated at times with dispensationalism that it's good to start with a different term so that people don't shut you down when you're trying to have the conversation. And so what do we call it? Futuristic premillennialism. Because if you say that, people are like, what? And they're trying to figure out, what are you talking about? And now what happens? You have an open door. And so that's what we're trying to do. And so futuristic premillennialism, again, just another way of defining this for you, is an approach to interpreting the scriptures, particularly in the areas of prophecy. We don't want to do it all, but we're trying to apply these same truths, the same elements in prophecy in a plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical manner that, listen, it honors the original intent of the author. So much of what happens in some churches is they'll see a passage in the Old Testament and they'll say, well, this doesn't really have anything to do with the people it was spoken to. This was for the church 2,000, 3,000 years later. Well, then why did God tell it to the people 3,000 years ago? 3,000 years ago, what were they supposed to get out of it? All of a sudden, God's just speaking meaningless words to his people in the past because he was really speaking to us now in the present. I don't find that to be a way of understanding anybody's writing. If my wife writes me a letter, and I read the letter, and I try to understand the letter, and she says, no, I wrote the letter to you, it's addressed to you, and I know you think some of these things are about you, but I really wrote it for our future great-grandchildren, and so it doesn't have anything to do with you at all. Why did you write it to me in the first place then? Why did you address it to me? So we want to understand the original intent of the author. But there's something else we need to remember, not just what did the original author intend, as what was Paul meaning when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, but we also want to understand what the original readers would have understood. Because we're not there yet. They are the ones that would have received that first message. Are there things sometimes in what God has said in the past that go beyond what the original readers would have been able to understand? Yes, but everything that they needed to understand was contained in those words. All right, so we want to understand what the original readers would have understood, and we understand that there are many prophecies both to Israel and as a nation as well as to the church age believers that are yet to be fulfilled. And all of this leads to one final question that we'll begin to answer tonight, and we'll look at a little more next week. And the blessing about me bringing this to you next week is I will have a outline for. I just want to do a quick survey. I got to remember, I'm not preaching, I'm teaching, so I can ask questions, all right? How many of you would benefit if you had an outline of the lessons to follow while I'm here? Okay, so I will bring those next week. So I'm going to just touch base on this first issue here, and that is, why study prophecy at all? We're going to flesh this out more next week, but let's answer this question. We can go ahead and move on and let me ask one more question since we're doing that. Is that font too small? Do we need it a little bit bigger? I got one yes, bigger. Okay. Well, you all are sitting in the back. I've got rows up here. Come on up, okay? Okay. Well, that's a full-time job. Okay. Why study prophecy at all? And the material now is really, we're finding this from that book, Futuristic Premillennialism, A Gospel Primer. And we might ask another question. Is the understanding of prophecy necessary in order to be saved? Do you have to know whether Christ is coming before the millennium or after the millennium in order to be saved? No. No. Faith alone in the person and work of Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all that is necessary for salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and is coming before the millennium, and before that there will be a pre-tribulationary rapture, then you will be saved. No. That if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A believer is not necessarily, by the way, though, more mature in the faith simply because he or she embraces or understands a very specific eschatological scheme. Just because you say, I can explain premillennialism and I believe it, or I can explain amillennialism and I can explain it, that doesn't make you any more mature in the faith. Let's look at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Listen to what Peter says. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things? Really, the second coming of Christ. You can look at the context, okay? Therefore, beloved, since you look at these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Why do I share that? Peter talks about here that sometimes the things that Paul writes, they're hard to understand. But this really has, we're not there yet, this really has nothing to do with the idea of salvation, whether or not you're saved, the hard things to understand, but some people can turn those things into bad teaching. And so we want to avoid that. So let's wrap up tonight by looking at three reasons why we ought to study prophecy, and we'll finish with this. And the first is this, that the Bible exhorts. I wonder what word that might be. Anybody remember this morning what word to exhort could mean what? Parakaleo, right? Okay. The Bible exhorts believers to interpret all of Scripture with precision. Old Testament, New Testament, poetry and narrative, prophecy, whatever it might be. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent, Paul writes to Timothy, to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. How will I not be ashamed, Timothy might ask? By accurately handling the word of truth. Now, by the way, while that is written to Timothy, there's an application for all of us in this room that not one of us has a license to be flippant with Scripture. Not one of us has the right to be able to say, well, I'm not this deep student of the Word of God, so I don't have to accurately handle it. Timothy was told to do that so that he would be an example of it for the rest of the people that he ministered to, so that they would in kind, what? Accurately handle the Word of truth. I want you to accurately handle the Word of truth. I want you to be able to go to the Scriptures, whether it's the prophecy things that we're looking at or 1 Thessalonians, and be able to say, here is what God's Word says, and here's what it means. Second reason why we study prophecy, not just because the Bible tells us to look at all of Scripture and be able to do that, but secondly, the Bible teaches that God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Well, we're familiar with this too. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. The easy passages to comprehend and the most difficult passages to comprehend. All Scripture is God-breathed from the very mouth of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God understood that phrase, man of God, so that anyone who's a follower of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Beloved, the reason why we should study prophecy, because some will say, well, it's just contentious, it just pits people against one another, the all-mills against the pre-mills and against the post-mills. Why should we study it at all? Because it's from the mouth of God. And because the Bible says we better understand it with precision. And then finally, the Bible teaches that God promises his blessings upon those who know and obey the things of biblical prophecy. there's actually a promise associated with knowing prophecy. Where do we see that? The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, happy, joyful is he who reads and those who hear the words of this what? Of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You want to be blessed? You want to be happy? You want to be encouraged? You want to have hope in a world that is going crazy and plunging itself in the darkness? Then understand what God intends to do for you as believers and for the world if they continue in their rebellion against God. In Revelation 22, verse 7, John writes, and behold, or Jesus is speaking, John writing this, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I'm pretty certain, how many of you have read the book of Revelation? A few prophetic things going on in there? Kind of freaky at times, intense at times. How do I follow this at times? We're all there, but Jesus said, if you will read this and you will heed it, you're going to be a blessed person. I can't think of any better reason to study prophecy. And yeah, we may come to some differences with other believing groups of Christians, and that's fine. We don't need to break fellowship over these things. We're just going to tell you as best as we understand, here is what God's Word says on these things. Let me close with a quote by Richard Mayhew, one of the co-editors of this book, and I think we have that for you on the screen here. He wrote this: did God reveal in Scripture anything that is so unimportant or trivial that it could be considered optional for Christians? Where in the Bible does one find the slightest hint that prophetic matter should be avoided because they might be controversial or hard to understand? How do you want to answer those questions? Did God reveal anything in Scripture that is so unimportant or trivial that it should be considered optional for Christians? No. Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he says, I did not shrink away from proclaiming to you the whole counsel, the entire counsel of God. He communicated everything he could about God's Word, and he did not shrink back in declaring it so. And so is there anywhere in the Bible that there is a hint that says, hey, you know, you need to believe that Jesus died and rose again, but it's not so important for you to try to understand what's going to happen when Jesus returns. You don't see that. It may be harder to understand all the events around Jesus' return as compared to his dying for our sins on the cross, and yet both are to be studied with equal vigor. And so that's what we're going to set out to do in this particular study. And so with that, let me close us in a word of prayer, and I've laid the groundwork for us to consider why we ought to study futuristic premillennialism. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that from beginning to end, it is the complete revelation of what we need to know so that we might live lives of godliness, holiness, sobriety, and eager anticipation of what you are yet to accomplish on behalf of your people and yet to accomplish in this world. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths of your word and to understand that we can take them word by word, literally, and know that you have said these things for a purpose, that your promises are sure, that you never turn your back on those things that you have said will come to pass for the people to whom you promised it. And so, Father, we pray that this would bring a greater understanding and a greater joy in the promises that you have made for us, and that would translate in just more earnest living, more fervent living for Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this week as we begin it. May we live it well for Jesus Christ. May we always have the mindset that we are to speak to others of the gospel, and may we always be aware that the return of Christ could be at any moment when you will come and take your people up to be with you forever. And so may we live in such anticipation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, we will say goodnight. Thank you for joining us, and I hope some of it congeals in your brain. All right. Good night.